The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And we are here to study in the word of God. We've been looking at major Bible themes, and assurance of salvation is what we were talking about last time. And just before class, we were talking about our friend and former co-worker Jeff Bunce and his promotion to glory, and we're all being prayerful about that. But it's one of those things where it causes us all to spend some time in reflection, of course, and we think about, you know, the work that we've done with him. And I personally have a lot of time spent with him. We used to bowl on teams together, and you know, we had a lot of time together. So I got a lot of fond memories, but you know, we know where he is. And if nothing else, the thing that really hit home with me is just a reminder, which, you know, different things in life do this, is just a reminder that every day is precious. And every day really is a gift from God, is how we should view it, because he didn't promise us today. And yet he gave us today. And it was kind of neat. I was talking to a couple at the church that wanted to become members of the church, and the husband told something to me with his wife right there. He never told her. He said, you know, every single morning when he wakes up, the first thing he does is say a prayer and say, thank you, God, for giving me another day. I mean, that's his very first thought of the day, is thank you, God, for giving me another day. And we should all have that heart attitude, honestly. Now, we do understand the conflict that Paul himself talked about, how we want to be with our Lord. You know, and yet at the same time, we know he's got things for us to do here. So we have that, you know, that sort of, I'm not sure which way to go on that kind of thing. But, you know, really every day is a gift, because we have opportunities every single day to serve him and honor him, right? And bring him glory. And that's actually a tremendous blessing that we should not take for granted. So anyway, I know you guys agree. But anyway, let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer, and then we'll kind of pick back up where we left off. Shall we pray? Almighty Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all your blessings, including, as we just talked about, the gift of this day that was not promised, and yet you gave us today. I'm thankful for the fact that we still have this opportunity to have this Bible study on Thursday, and I'm thankful for the folks that come to it. I ask that you would bless our time together today. I ask in particular that also for a blessing upon Joy and Andy and Christy, that you will give them comfort and peace and strengthen them in their faith. And Father, I pray that you will help them to be anticipating the day when they get to see Jeff again, when they get to glory as well, and that they have grief, no doubt. Grief is a very real thing, but at the same time, they have a hope and an excitement about the fact that Jeff is now with you in heaven and face to face with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank you that we can have this hope, and I thank you that we can come to you in prayer like this. And I thank you in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, let me see if my computer is working right. This is where we left off. We're looking at this. We were talking about different things in terms of confirming testimony in our Christian experience. We downplayed the overall importance of that, because as Christians, if we understand how we get saved in the first place, and we understand that we have indeed trusted in Christ as our Savior, then we should have assurance of salvation just from that alone. But if we're honest about it, then it is things that happen in our own life experience as confirmation that is meaningful to us. It does matter, I think, to us as we see that. And we got to this point talking about how unbelievers can't manifest the life which is in Christ. That makes sense, because they're not in Christ. You know, they're separated from Christ. They can outwardly have appearances of conforming to moral standards or religious practices, but if they have never been placed into union with Christ, then they can't manifest the true life in Christ. I mean, that makes sense, right? I mean, You need to be born again, right? You must be born again, right? That's the message. Carnal Christians really can't demonstrate their salvation by their experience either, because if you're running around in carnality, what are you really doing? You're, to use the expression from both James and 1 Peter, you're at enmity with God at that point, and you're really, all you're doing is manifesting the fruits of the flesh. And I hesitate to even call it the fruits of the flesh. It's the deeds of the flesh and not the fruits of the Spirit. So nobody's going to see in your experience anything that reflects Christ. And so in this particular passage we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, right at the beginning, the people are said to be in Christ, so we know they are believers. They have been placed into union with Christ, although they are babies in the faith. That's what he says. Because they are carnal, they're walking just like unbelievers. So that's, again, what I'm saying. That's why they can't really manifest anything in there or demonstrate anything in their experience. But what we wanted to recognize is that this is what we left off with at the end of class last time, is the normal Christian experience is supposed to be filled with the Spirit, bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit, glorifying Christ with your life. That is the normal mode. And while we struggle from time to time with encumbrances and sin and other things that might get in our way, we need to realize that God's plan and program for us is that we be walking in the light, as He is in the light. That's how He's designed it to work. And it's really only our stubbornness and rebellion that causes it to be anything but that, is what it comes down to. So Ephesians 5:18, I don't think we actually looked at it, but it does say, we've looked at this passage a lot, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And so this is an exhortation to believers to be filled with the Spirit, which means, you know what, sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're quenching the Spirit, sometimes we're grieving the Spirit, but the fact of the matter is, God's design is for us to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, He wants us, if you really look at scriptures on this, He wants us to be filled up to all the fullness of Christ. Now that's a huge standard, right? I mean, that's a very high standard. But that's really what He wants for us, is that we be Christ-like in our walk in pretty much every way. So that's normal, and that was the message. And we talked about that last time, that that's the normal operating mode for believers. Even though, you know, I've had periods in my life where that wasn't normal for me. But I'm trying to say that's God's norm. That's what God's normal mode is. Now, the new life which we have in Christ, which results from being saved by faith, emanates in certain major manifestations. One of them is, and this is kind of an interesting one, this one came straight from the book, the idea of knowing that God is our Heavenly Father. That's one of the precious experiences which belongs to one who has put his faith in Christ. I don't know, I haven't ever asked you guys this, but do you have a good relationship with your earthly father? Yes or no? I know you probably do. Do you feel like you do mostly or no? Not really?
No.
Okay. See, that's not uncommon though, Stephen. And I didn't mean to get too personal there, but the point is, there are a lot of people who actually do not have a good relationship with their earthly father. And so for some, and I'm going to tell you two different scenarios that happen. For some, when they find out about God as their heavenly father, who's a loving father, who cares for them and always has the best interests at heart and so on and so forth, right? When they learn about a heavenly father that's like that, and they've had a bad experience with their earthly father, they just gravitate right to that, and it's like this pure joy because, wow, now I've got a father who loves me, and I've got a father who, you know, you see what I'm saying? And so I don't know if you had that reaction or not, but a lot of people do, where they're just thrilled to know that they have a heavenly father who loves them. You know, a father, well, but not just a figure, but a real father that is not like their earthly father was or is. On the other hand, there's a youth ranch that I know about that our church just recently started supporting as a monthly missionary, if you will. They're up in Arkansas. They're called Glen Haven Youth Ranch. And they actually take in troubled kids. I mean, kids that are just about one more mistake and they're going to be in jail for a long time kind of kids. I mean, really rough kids. And some of these kids have had such a bad experience in terms of their earthly father that you can't even hardly use the phrase Heavenly Father. Because if you're trying to tell them about Father, they can't even grasp anything but the bad experience they've had with their earthly father. And so that you don't even want to talk to them about God as being a father until some of those wounds have been healed. You know what I'm saying? So it's an interesting... So you got some people who they don't even want to hear about a father figure. And on the other side of it, though, you got some people who they're ready to hear about a loving father figure, and they're excited about the idea of having a heavenly father that loves them that way. So I think it is one of those things that for many believers, it's very precious to know that they have a father in heaven who is righteous and cares about them. It's one thing to know about God, but quite another to know God as the Son reveals the Father to us. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And it's kind of interesting that he himself is calling himself that, right? But this idea of knowing you, and he's talking to the Father, right? This is the high priestly prayer where he's praying to the Father, that they may know you. And so that's part of what is the experience for the Christian. And in Matthew here, it says all things, Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Or here he's talking about his heavenly Father, not the one who served as his Father on the earth, right? And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So you have, what is he doing? What is he doing? He is revealing the Father. That's one of the things he communicated is, look, you can know the Father because I'm revealing the Father to you. That's what he was talking about in a couple of places, right? I am revealing the Father to you. How can you say you don't know him? Because I'm revealing him to you. And so he is the one who reveals the Father to us, and we can actually know him. 1 John has the idea of the fellowship with the Father and the Son, and that's by those who are walking in the light. This is in 1 John 1:3. It's talking about the life manifested, reference to Christ. "And we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Which we have seen and heard, and what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ." Now, when we see passages like this, you say, "Well, how come we're not talking about the Holy Spirit as well?" Well, the Holy Spirit is actually kind of implicit in this, because a lot of what John talks about in this letter has to do with what the Holy Spirit is doing. But he's indicating, you know, he's trying to indicate the very same thing that was being communicated in the gospel, of the idea of the Father and the Son. We have fellowship with the Father through the Son, but we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, right? The idea. And then it goes on down here in 7 to say, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So what he's saying is, look, if you want to have this kind of fellowship, then you have to be walking in the light. That's what he's talking about. So we can know the Father, and we can know that we have a heavenly Father. There's also a new reality in prayer, which is another confirming experience. Unbelievers often do attempt prayer. It's not uncommon for unbelievers to say a prayer. I'm not sure what they think is going to happen in that process, but many times prayers are offered by unbelievers. But believers, of course, once you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit and you're now praying in the Holy Spirit, who intercedes to the Father through the Son, right? Once you're doing that, there's a new reality of your prayer, obviously, and a new power behind it too, as James talks about. You know, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. The indwelling Holy Spirit enables the believer to pray according to the will of God. That's in that passage I was just talking about, Romans 8:26-27, it says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness." Thank you, God, for that. "For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, there's a lot of people who do different things with this passage, but one of the things I'm convinced of is, I mean, when I go to the Father and I offer up a prayer, many times I don't even know what to pray for, and the Holy Spirit intercedes. Or maybe I think I know what to pray for, and my heart's in the right place, and I'm praying for somebody, but I'm actually not praying as I should necessarily. right? We do not know how to pray as we should. And then the Holy Spirit steps in and makes it effective, right? That's the whole key. And I'm so thankful for that. And I mean, my prayers, many times I don't know what to pray for. Other times, like I said, I probably am guilty of thinking I know what I should pray for. And I'm not even praying along the right line. So, like, for example, as I've been offering up prayers, you know, for the past few days for Joy and for Andy, I've tried to pray for what I think they needed. But I might have been wrong, but the Holy Spirit knows that my heart is such that I love both of those, you know, both of those people. I love Joy. I love Andy. And I want them to be okay. And the Holy, that passage is talking about how the Holy Spirit basically steps in and fixes my broken prayer, right? And then, of course, it says here in this particular passage, the reason I highlighted that is because of this phrase, praying in the Holy Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Really, to me, that connects back, by the way, they don't have this, I tagged that way, but keeping yourself in the love of God really goes back to John 15, which is talking about being in the vine, abiding in the vine. I mean, that's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. We abide in Christ. We abide in the vine. But that's something that something that's a reality that we get to experience. Since Christ's ministry both on earth and in heaven has been focused on prayer, as we become conformed to the image of Christ, we also will be moved to prayer. He prayed many times during his earthly ministry. Sometimes he'd go off and pray by himself. Other times, you know, there was other prayer activity going on. I mean, he offered many prayers during his earthly ministry, and we know he's praying right now on our behalf. So as we become more Christ-like, we would be moved to prayer. This is one that I think is hugely significant, a new ability to understand Scripture, another important experience related to salvation. The Holy Spirit discloses spiritual truth to us. John 16 talks about that. Christ is saying here, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth. Okay, so now when I'm reading my Bible as a believer and I have the Holy Spirit to disclose the truth to me or to guide me into the truth, I'm going to understand the Scriptures a whole lot better. I think we talked about this before, but to me, I had actually read things in the Bible before I got saved, and I had looked at different things and tried to understand it, but it wasn't until after salvation that I was able to look at the Scriptures, and it didn't happen right away, I must admit, but I began to start to understand more and more and more, and then I began to grasp the Genesis to Revelation consistency and everything of the Scriptures, right? I began to see, you know, all these different, you know, human authors and all these different books and all of this different stuff, and if you really begin to understand how it all fits together perfectly, it's pretty amazing. But I think as an unbeliever, you can't really grasp that. You know, you're not really able to put all of that together because I don't think you can really fully understand spiritual truth. Teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is effective for us when we abide in Christ. 1 John 2:27 says, as for you, the anointing, and this anointing is a reference to the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, I should say, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and it's true, it is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So we have an anointing, we were given the Holy Spirit, and we don't need to have, that's why you can sit down. I mean, I'm not saying there's not a purpose for the local church, there is, and there's a shepherding aspect and a teaching aspect of your pastor at your local church, but you can sit down and open your Bible and read it, and the Holy Spirit will help you understand it. So that's a blessing. I believe this is true as well. A new sense of the utter sinfulness of sin comes as we learn God's Word. At least it should. Romans 7, 12 and 13. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. And I think every one of us, if we're honest, we need to be reminded of that all the time, because I think whether we like it or not, we categorize things. And we, in our own thinking, we have this idea of this is really bad, this is not so bad. We do. I mean, we tend to do that. And the truth is, anytime we sin against God, it's utterly sinful. It's really bad. It's really bad. You know, so there's those degrees of things that we tend to you know, kind of do in our own thinking is not a good idea. A new type of love is manifest in the soul of a believer. His love is for the saved. 1 John 3:14. Excuse me. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And that's talking about experiential death right there. And it goes on from there. But he who does not love abides in death. But this is talking about the brethren here. And that reference to the brethren here is talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at John 13:34-35. This is the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And again, in this case, who's Jesus talking to? This is the upper room discourse. Right. And this is after, as I mentioned before, this is after Judas Iscariot has already left. So he's talking to his closest disciples, and they're all believers. He says, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, that I think I'm perfectly comfortable with the idea of that principle extrapolating out to the entire body of Christ from just the disciples. He's telling the disciples this, but I think that we see in 1 John, for example, the fact that that same concept extrapolates out to all of the body of Christ. But it's also for the unsaved. Now, I didn't really talk a lot about this, but you guys understand the kind of the idea of the agape love. It's a different kind of love. There's philos or phileo love, and phileo love is kind of a compatibility kind of love. In other words, I have both phileo and agape love for Jeff Bunce, for example, because he and I hit it off as soon as I met him, and we had a lot of compatibility, and so we were friends, right? The phileo is kind of a friendship kind of a love, and hopefully you have that for your spouse. You should have the phileo kind of love for your spouse. But agape is different. The way it's used in the scriptures is different. Agape is even a love that you would have for your enemies, for people that you don't like very much, where there's not much compatibility. It's a different kind of love. It's a God-like kind of love. It really is. It's not something that we naturally manifest. And then there's the other kinds of love. There's eros love, and you know what that is, of course. That's the sexual side of things. And then there's specifically Philadelphia love is brotherly love. That's a love that's for your brethren. Philadelphia love is. And then I think there's one more that I'm forgetting. Yeah, there is. I've forgotten what it is right now. But anyway, there's different kinds of... I think there's four or five different kinds of love mentioned in the New Testament, and agape is always the one that emphasizes the most important kind of love. And the way that I like to describe it is it's an unselfish love that's based on what God is doing in your life and not on the merits of or the qualities of the object of your love. Now, interestingly, we can have agape love toward God, and in that case, we're obviously focused on His attributes, right? We're focused on it. But this love is actually used in many places where you love someone where there's not an attractiveness or there's not a fondness or whatever else, but you still exhibit this love. Does that make sense? 2 Corinthians 5:14-20, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. You see the unselfish part right there. But for Him who died and rose again on their behalf, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, see, there's a clue, right? The love of Christ, there's a clue. He reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, and so on. But the idea of this love of Christ controlling you. By the way, I talk about this at church all the time. I use different terminology for it at different times. I talk about it being the love of Christ should be an operating principle for us. It should be kind of a guiding principle for us. We should be in the operational mode of love. I use different phrases for it. But the idea is that the love of Christ is what you use as the basis for your words that you say, for your actions that you do, for everything. I mean, it should even be that your motive. Honestly, it should even be your motivation to work hard at your job and do well. It should be out of the love of Christ, right? It's really a motivational guy. It's a motivational thing, and it's a guiding principle. Wouldn't you agree with that? That the love of Christ even is a guiding principle. Romans 10:1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is their salvation." Now, this is an interesting one. He's praying for the salvation of his brothers in the sense of earthly relations. He's praying for the Jews, actually the Jewish people. His heart was broken because there were so many Jewish people he knew that were rejecting Christ, and he's praying for them. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. Look at the love that he has, and he goes on. I don't know if it's right here or not. But he goes on at one point and talks about that he's even willing to give up his own salvation to save his brothers, his Jewish brothers. I mean, that's just incredible. I don't know if that's in this passage or not. I don't think it is. But anyway, the point is that this is the kind of love that Paul had for the unsaved. These were people who had rejected Christ.
I guess that, to me, is a part of the description of that agape love.
It is. These are people that are enemies of Christ, you know, in a way, and yet you still love them. Yeah, we still love them. But I want you to think about it this way, too. You know, there's somebody at your church that you just don't get along with.
Right.
I mean, you're just at odds with them. You love them anyway. You should love them anyway. Honestly, you should. The character of Christ should be manifest in the believer. Right? We would all agree with that. The fruit of the Spirit is a reflection of the character of Christ. I love this. This is a fun little deal to do if you've never done it before. Galatians 5:22-23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So let's look at some of these other passages. John 13:34. We just looked at that. Love, right? "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." We looked at passages talking about the love of Christ. Fruit of the Spirit, love. So right there we're talking about the character of Christ. 14:27, John 14:20 says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So we go back to the Galatians passage. Peace. Love. Joy. Peace. What peace? Peace of Christ, right? The peace of Christ. 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Again, we go back and see joy, right? Love, joy, peace. Those three things are all part of the character of Christ. Philippians 2:5-7, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." Now, you don't have humility mentioned in here, but look at the attributes of a humble person. The patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, self-control, and the gentleness. The humility that was expressed in that Philippians passage is evident in the fruit of the Spirit. I think you would see that. But if you look at that, I mean, that's a description of Christ, is it not? That's a great description of Christ right there. So, really, when we bear forth the fruit of the Spirit, we're exhibiting the character of Christ.
Wouldn't you just generalize that to the character of God?
Yes. Oh, absolutely. Yes. Yes. No doubt. The character of God. But for us, the reason, you're exactly right, but the reason I took it to Christ is because Christ is such a wonderful, he's an example for us because he came and dwelled in the flesh, right? So
right.
We can relate.
It's easier to relate
to him.
To
yeah, I think so. I think it's easier to grab on. But you're exactly right, Daniel. That's the character of God.
Yeah.
That's right.
Which is why Christ had that character.
Yes. This is evidence of Christ living in us. Galatians 2:20, which it says, look, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That is something that we should strive for. If you want to have a one single verse that gives you an idea of what is your ultimate goal as a born-again believer, that is it right there. That it is no longer you who live, but Christ is living in you. That is an admirable goal for the believer. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And what he's basically saying is, this is kind of where I was talking about that he says in verse 23, I'm hard-pressed from both directions. He wasn't sure, do I want to stay here because I know God needs me here, but I want to go and be with Christ. You know, and he has that struggle as to which way. But what he's saying in this is to live as Christ and to die as gain. If he dies, then he's going to be with Christ. It's a big promotion, like I said. That's what I call what happened to Jeff as he got promoted in the glory. It was gain for him. But to live as Christ, what he means by that is that that's what he's going to be, is Christ living in him. He's the one who wrote that passage. To live is Christ. In other words, I'm going to be representing Christ. I'm going to be, manifesting his character. I'm going to be, you can fill in the blanks with that expression, to live as Christ, but that's really what he's saying. To die is gain. That's why he had that struggle as to which one to do, because he knew he had, he was delivering the message of the gospel of Christ. He was definitely a servant of God, doing many things and doing things for Christ too. I mean, you think about it, not only was he manifesting Christ, but he was doing things for Christ. And so Christ was going to be paramount. That's the bottom line. Christ is paramount in his life if he keeps on living, but if he dies, he knows he has a gain to be with Christ. The experiences of the Christian life give us consciousness of the salvation we receive through faith in Christ. It is the purpose of God that the normal Christian be assured in his heart that he is accepted of God. And that's one of those things where I can't point you to a verse that says that, but the bottom line of it is, if you think about it, God would want you to know. God would want you to know that you're his child and that you're accepted. I mean, why do we have so many verses in the Bible that tell us that? That you're an adopted son, that you're, all these various passages that tell us who we are. You can gather from, it's kind of gleaned from all of those things. If God delivered that message to us over and over again in the Scriptures, then you would gather from that. It's His purpose. It's part of His plan for us to know that we're accepted. The Holy Spirit actually testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8:16, it says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God.
But you just
heard it. I did, didn't I? And children also heirs, and so on. None of these experiences involve any kind of emotionalism. These are all real things that we have as reality of our experience with Christ, in Christ. And all of these are experiences of the believer who is walking in the light, as we talked about, filled with the Spirit. I don't need to go to those passages again. These are things that you will know when you're walking in the light. Again, we've talked about that before. If you're carnal, then you're not going to be able to manifest any of this stuff. So you shouldn't expect that to happen. Now, all of that we were talking about up to that point was talking about the confirming testimony of the Christian experience. But this next one we're going to talk about is accepting the veracity of the promises of the Bible. Now, this is not something that I think you guys struggle with. At least I hope not. But you would be surprised. They did a poll recently, and 62 or 63% of professing Christians said that they said that there were certain things in the Bible that were not true.
Yeah. Those polls are really depressing.
They're depressing. I think one of the keys to that whole thing is professing Christians, because I've told you before of examples of people who said they were a Christian, but they really weren't born again in the first place. But what I'm here to tell you is that we, like, for instance, last night at church, we started a brand new study. We finished our first Peter study, and we're now studying Second Peter, and we're going to do it verse by verse. And I spent basically all of last night talking about the different reasons why we should believe that Peter was the author of Second Peter. Now, most people just kind of take that for granted. Peter wrote it. It's Second Peter. He wrote that letter. But there's a lot of people today who are casting doubt into people's minds about who wrote the letter. Oh, yeah, it was written by somebody in the 3rd century, and they were, you know, all this kind of stuff. I mean, it's amazing. Which what I find fascinating about that is they say that it was written by somebody in the 3rd century, and yet the church fathers in the 2nd century quoted from it. Now, how does that work? Right? How does that work? So anyway, there's all kinds of doubters out there. People who are trying to cast doubt into people's minds. So this whole idea of accepting the veracity of the promises of the Bible is a bigger deal than you think. It's actually something that's important. There are people who don't necessarily trust what the Scriptures say. And I've even heard one thing, you may have heard this before too, people that say, well, I trust all the parts of the New Testament where Christ was talking, but the letters that Paul wrote and the letters that Peter wrote and all that, that's not. You know, God's word, that's not truth. I'm serious. Yeah, people will say that. And so now if there's a promise in Philippians, they'll say, oh, well, I can't trust that promise. That's just some letter some guy wrote. And so, yeah, so canonicity becomes important too, right? And
well, those things are really interesting because where you see Jesus talking in the Bible is a book that a man wrote.
Yeah, it's all something.
So it's kind of funny when you point some of these things out to people, right, and you just say, look, he was quoting someone, but it was a guy that wrote it. And mm-hmm. Here's another guy that wrote this book.
Mm-hmm. Right.
This wasn't Jesus that wrote this down personally.
He did not. That's correct.
So it's kind of, what is the definition of veracity? I think
truth.
Truth?
Yeah. That it's true. Yeah. That it's true. Accepting that the promises of the Bible are true. And that's what it says there in the first point. Confidence that the Bible is true, and that's supposed to be and. I thought I fixed that.
Does veracity have a bigger implication?
Mm-hmm. Just means it's true.
I've always heard that in the context that it would be something that was like something that would be hard to believe. Like the veracity of that guy was just insane. You know, like he's the way that he just went is just crazy how he approached it. So I could be just foggy right now.
There's no doubt that you're foggy right now, but I don't think there's any question, but we'll start there and just, where's my 11th edition? There it is. Let's just take a look. Devotion to the truth is the idea of veracity. Conformity with truth or fact is probably the most common use. Something which is true, right? But then they have the power of conveying truth, and then devotion to the truth as well as other expressions. So maybe that's what you're kind of talking about, is maybe somebody's devotion to the truth came into question. I'm not using it that way. I'm using it in terms of truth, something which is true.
Okay.
Yeah, the veracity or the truth of the promises of the Bible. And you say, well, why did you use that fancy word? Because that's what Chafer did in the book, so I just use the same word. Confidence that the Bible is true and that the promises of salvation will certainly be fulfilled is essential to assurance. Because if you start questioning the truth of the Scriptures, where does it end? Where does it end? I mean, eventually you're going to basically rip. I mean, for instance, I know this. I find fascinating. I know people who believe things in the Bible, but they disregard the creation account in Genesis, and they disregard a lot of the things in Genesis. Quite frankly, if you rip Genesis out from underneath the Bible, it falls apart completely. The whole thing falls apart at that point. You can't take Genesis away and say that it's not true and still have the rest of it. You know, you can't. Honestly, it's foundational to the whole thing. But the point is here, if you know the Bible's true and you're able to understand that the promises of salvation will certainly be fulfilled, that's important. Because if I believe John 3:16, if I believe that it's true and I know that I have indeed believed on Jesus Christ, then I know that I have eternal life and I shall not perish, right? I know if I believe John 3:16 is true and the promise of John 3:16, then I should be assured in my salvation. But if I doubt that the biblical record is true, or if I doubt that, you know, you see what I'm saying? As soon as you start doubting or putting conditions on it, if I say something like, for example, well, you know, that when Jesus said that, he said that in that particular context, but maybe that's not true today. Maybe today it's different. You know, if that's why this goes on to say, and that the promises of salvation will certainly be fulfilled, right? If you know both of those. And look at there, John 3:16, which we'll actually come back to next time. Above and beyond all that a believer may experience, there is abiding evidence of the Word of God. In addressing believers, the Apostle John delivered a message intending to assure them of their salvation. That's another reason I believe God wants us to be assured of our salvation. And this is something that's available to every believer. It's not really based on the changeable nature of experience, but on the unchangeable Word of God. And that's why in the very beginning of this I told you, even though we're going to talk about all these experiences of the Christian life, that's just the icing on the cake, because you should already have assurance before you even get any of that. So anyway, but since it's already 5 till 9 anyway, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll come back and look at this 2 weeks from now. By the way, I will be in I'll be in Huntsville, Alabama next week, so it'll be 2 weeks from now. I'll send out a notice about next week here shortly. I actually haven't booked my travel yet, but I definitely will be there Thursday. So anyway, let's close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Word and its truth and the fact that we can trust in it. And I thank you for Stephen. I thank you for Daniel. I thank you for Jeff, who couldn't be here today, and Juan, who couldn't be here today. And I ask that you would bless them and continue to help them to see the direction you want them to go. I ask that you would bless them in their work that they do here at Ultra, and that they would bear fruit for you in all that they do and glorify Christ in all that they do, including the mundane things of our job that we do every single day, and that their lives would indeed be controlled by the love of Christ. Father, we ask that as we are growing up in the faith little by little, that we do indeed become conformed to His image, and more we reflect His character to those around us in the fruit of the Spirit as that is produced in our lives through you. Father, we just ask now that you would help us with the rest of this day. I ask again in particular about tonight, that you would be with me and help give me words of comfort and words of encouragement tonight as I talk to Joy and to Andy. And I just thank you that one more time you let us have this Bible study. It's a true and tremendous blessing for all of us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.